I'm really excited today to begin our study in Luke 2, because I think the Lord will truly have something unique. You know, not that he doesn't speak to us each and every week, but especially this week as we look at our passage of interest, Luke 2 verses 1 through 7. For example, if you come here and you hear the Word of God and you do so with the intent of really learning about the historical accuracy of the Bible so that you might trust it more, today we'll do just that. If you come here wanting to learn more about the people of the Bible, realizing that they're really just people like us. You know, they're not all superheroes. They're all sinners is what they are. And in seeing that they're like us, then we're going to do some of that today. If you come here each week and you want to hear something maybe new, something different, something that'll freshen your take on the Scriptures and on who God is, our study today will definitely accomplish that. And for everything in between, I'm sure the Holy Spirit's going to work and move within us all to teach us what it is he wants us to learn. So in hopeful expectation of that happening, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to pray for us very quickly, and then I'm going to read for us the first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2. So let me pray. Lord, I pray that you teach us what you want us to learn from this passage. I pray that you use your Spirit to impress certain truths, certain realities, certain understandings of your word, so that we might become more faithful Christians as a result. And guide me, Lord, as I preach your word, so that I don't say anything you don't want me to say, only speaking that which you would have me say. Grant us all a fuller and richer understanding of your Scriptures, so that we can be confident in taking this life-changing truth to everyone around us. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor over Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. This is the first third or so of the Christmas story, as we all know. And today we're not going to look at it in light of the nativity, as always seems to be the case, but rather I want to present to us all 5 alternative perspectives that'll shape our view of such a Christmas story. And I give them to you on your bulletin here, and they're all kind of the, not nativity, but the I-T-Y words that I gave us. And so first, we're going to talk about the historicity of the events described. And then we're going to talk about the practicality of the events described. We're going to talk about God's sovereignty in the events described. And then the partiality we bring to the events described. And then just because 4 is better, or 5 is better than 4, I should say, I threw applicability on there because I really wanted to squeeze that word in there somewhere. So, I'm under the illusion that we're going to be able to get through all of this today, so we're just going to hit the ground running because there's a lot to unpack, and I really think it's going to be a blessing to us. So let's look first at the historicity of our passage in verse 1. So verse 1 begins, Luke 2 really begins with a kind of classic Luke in fashion. It says right there, now in those days. That's something Luke likes to do with his, anytime he brings up a chapter, anytime he brings up a story, he wants to tie it to human history. He wants to tie it to real human events that are occurring that the world would be familiar with, to make sure that we don't think the Bible and its stories and its characters are some, you know, made-up fantasy land. And so he ties it to human history. Remember, he did this in Luke 1:5 with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Gabriel showed up on the scene and it said, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So we knew that's when that occurred. Well, now he does the same thing in verse 1. He says, in those days, so a new set of days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. So in the days of, or in the time period of, is what it's saying, that Jesus was to be born, Luke tells us that a certain Augustus was the Caesar over Rome. And even with just that small tidbit of information, I have a tangent to take us down. I'm going to put some pieces together here. So Caesar Augustus, as we're talking about here, We know he was emperor over Rome from approximately 27 BC to about 14 AD. He reigned roughly about 40 years. And so what that tells us is there's a fairly large window Luke is talking about here in which Christ could have been born. He's saying Jesus could have been born from 27 BC to 14 AD. He fits somewhere in that window. And it goes on to say that sometime within it, a decree went out from Augustus in which a census or a registration, we know it is just, you know, how many people live in your household, so on and so forth. He said something like that should be done in all the inhabited earth. Now, I don't want to get too hung up on that inhabited earth phrase, because all that means in terms of Caesar is the Roman Empire. He's not saying that we're going to go around all of the earth and get the population and get the numbers and get the finances for every single person. He's just saying they put a census out to the whole Roman Empire. And that's kind of the context of what we're given here. Now, history tells us about Caesar Augustus, just a few more tidbits. History tells us he was a very financially minded emperor. History has very close tabs on money. And that's why he's being brought up here. Because what is he doing? Well, he's taking a census for the purpose of taxing his citizens. And so at this point, at any given point really in his 40-year tenure, Caesar was probably doing things like this, having a census go out to count his vast empire. But verse 2 helps us out when we look at this a little bit further and why Luke gives it to us. He talks about this census and he clarifies. He says, verse 2, this was the first census while Quirinius was governor over Syria. So this helps us narrow things down a bit and kind of place why Luke includes it at the beginning of chapter 2. Luke isn't just talking about a blanket empire-wide policy of censusing. Rather, he's talking about a specific census. He's saying Jesus was born during a specific historical census that we have Roman records for. And you see what he's doing there? He's tying it to a very specific historic time. And so it helps then, as we just did with Caesar, to know who this Quirinius guy is. Well, back to the history books. Without saying too much, here's all you really need to know about this Quirinius guy. His full name was Publius Sulpicius Quirinius. Might have to steal that one for kid number two. And he was a Roman official and military leader. And as we know, as it says here, he served as governor over Syria. As a matter of fact, I'm sure you're all familiar with another one of Rome's governors who served in Israel, a name by the man of Pontius or Pontius Pilate. Well, he held a similar position as this. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor over Judea, where Jerusalem was, and Quirinius, as it says, was the Roman governor over Syria. So same position, different people. Anyways, it says that during Quirinius' governorship over Syria, that the census, you know, Luke's referring to, that's when Jesus, it was during this reign, Jesus was supposedly born, or Jesus was born supposedly during Quirinius' reign. And I use the word supposedly a bunch because historians can't quite agree what's going on here. You know, when I read the Bible, I want to make sure it's fact. I want to make sure it's historically, you know, it meshes with what we as humanity know. And the issue here, a lot of people take issue with verse 2 because we can't quite pin down what's going on in verse 2. There's folks who will say, yes, Quirinius, he was governor over Syria. We know who he is. We have Roman artifacts. We know he existed. He's a real person, so on and so forth. And there you go. And we know that he did it from 6 to 9 AD. So remember that date, 6 to 9 AD, about a four-year span. Quirinius, we know, historically was governor over Syria. But the issue that historians have with that, and as we read earlier in Luke 1:5, is that during the days of John, and Jesus is just before his birth, we know that Herod the Great was king over Judea. So here's the problem. Jesus was born during the reign of Herod the Great and the reign of Quirinius. But Quirinius served from 6 to 9 AD, and Herod the Great served up until 4 BC, which is the day he died. And so do you see the problem here? Herod the Great died in 4 BC, but Jesus was born before he died, but Jesus was also born supposedly during the reign of Quirinius, which is about 20 years later. And so historians are really, and even Bible scholars kind of get hung up on this as to what is going on here. because he had to be born before 4 BC, but he had to be born after 680, which is only, I guess, about 10 years. I said 20. But that's about 10 years. There's two mutually exclusive windows in which history and the Bible compete for Jesus' birth. And so this is exactly where skeptics would say, well, aha, the Bible's wrong. You know, the Bible can't be trusted. We can't take anything it says literally because it can't even get one simple historical date right, or can't get one simple historical fact right. Or they say, well, if the Bible disagrees with history, then the Bible's what's wrong. You know, because history is set in stone. We know it. There's scholars. There's archaeologists. We know that the Bible must be wrong. And down the rabbit hole, we and they go. But I don't think we have to kind of go all Da Vinci Code on this to explain it. I think there's actually a pretty simple answer as to why our dates seem weird. I think the problem here with what's going on in verse 2 is either one of two things. There's either an accurate translation in the Greek for Luke 2, I'm sure all of you care about that, or there is a lack of evidence from history, and I'll explain that very briefly. Most scholars would translate verse 2 of Luke 2, which is up here on the screen, just as it says, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor over or of Syria. But there's other scholars that present pretty sound biblical evidence and historical evidence that it should be translated this way. Verse 2, this was the census taken before Quirinius was governor over Syria. And the whole discussion comes down to that, which you probably can't see the pointer. But the whole discussion comes down to that word first, just before the word census. It can either be translated first, as in a sequence of events, or it can be translated first, as in kind of the relationship between two events. And so in some places in the Bible, they'll take that word, which I couldn't tell you what the Greek word for it is exactly, but they'll translate it first, or they'll translate it before. And so as you can realize, if it's before, then it makes sense. Our window is there. You know, it's before 6 AD. So if Jesus was born with Herod the Great in 6 to 4 BC and before Quirinius, history and the Bible mesh. And so there's a little bit more to that, but that's kind of some of the historical evidence that I could find for that. And so I think that's a good solution. The other possible solution, as I said, is there's just not enough historical data. And you have to remember, this is 2,000 years ago. You know, records aren't perfect. We don't have a perfect history book, perfect set of everything. And so, yes, we know Quirinius served from 6 to 9 AD, but there's a lot of other folks who contend that he also had another prior time of service from 12 BC to 3 BC, not as governor of Syria, but as an administrative role in Syria. And they would say, okay, well, there's your window. You know, that falls right into where Jesus needed to be born. Don't get too hung up on all that, because this is all we need to know. Christ was born somewhere from 6 to 4 BC, we know that. Augustus was emperor at that time, it tells us. A Roman census was occurring in those days, it tells us. And Luke uses Quirinius' governorship to help us get an approximate window for when Jesus was born. That's what we can figure out. I wouldn't get too hung up on that. That is a wonderful point, and there are many that do. There's just not, and I'm actually going to speak a lot more to this when we get to our very last verse as well. But that's a really good point. Why are there different discussions? Why do people disagree about what to put there? Well, there are many verses, I said. There's a couple in the book of John that do translate first to before, to do this, to do that. But again, I'm also, that Greek translation stuff, that might not be the right approach. That could be wrong. Maybe it is the historical inaccuracies approach that is correct. There's a lot of small tidbits of information that we can work with, but I can't definitively tell you that Jesus was born before a certain Quirinius census because we don't know what census he's even talking about. There were censuses all the time back then. There was all this stuff going on, and Luke just says it was before a census or during a census of Quirinius's. And again, Quirinius served for many years in the Empire of Rome. And so there's just all these lines, and I'm not the historian to connect them for you. I don't care as much about Roman history as I do about biblical history. And so we can just roll with one of many solutions
if that's good. You know, God's word leads, and then history follows. And so really out the gate, bar all of that historical information, out the gate, Luke wants us to know, here's where we're at in history. We are in this window of history in which Jesus was to be born. And from the historical connections, I'm going to give us some of the practical outworkings of that. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us, "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." You know, in that day and age, information did not move nearly as fast as it does nowadays. If Caesar decreed the census, it would likely be, you know, if he's up in Rome or wherever he's residing at the time, it could take a couple years for the actual outworking of the census to take shape. You know, if Caesar decreed it in, let's just say, 5 BC, it could be 3, 2, I mean, it could be the turn of the millennia, the turn of time, before they actually get around to administering said census. But at this time, we're told Israel gets the message, Israel gets the command, and so everyone in Israel was on his way to register for the census. And they're going there to get registered. Maybe just a side note to add to that, Rome likely didn't demand, very end of there, it says they each went to their own city. Rome probably didn't demand that. That was probably a Jewish thing, where whenever you went to get registered, to do whatever, to pay your taxes, you'd go to your ancestral hometown, because that was just kind of a cultural thing to do. Rome probably wouldn't care as long as they were paying their taxes. So just to add that on there. But tons and tons of people all throughout the course of this year are probably flooding to their hometowns, and it tells us, Joseph and Mary included. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because, here's his ancestral hometown, he was of the house and family of David. And he did it with his wife in order to register with Mary, who was engaged to him and with child. So we know from earlier in Luke that both Joseph and Mary are from the line of David. So naturally, they go to David's hometown, according to 1 Samuel 17, the town of Bethlehem. Just an FYI, from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem in the south, just south of Jerusalem, that's about a whopping 70 miles that they probably would have walked to get there. That's roughly the equivalent of walking from right here in Blue Rapids down to Riley and then coming back. That's 70 miles there. But then again, they would have went down and came back. So make it 140. That's about going down to Riley, coming back, going down to Riley, coming back. That's what they would have done in this, from the beginning of their trip to the end of their trip. Not a short trip by any means. But before you worry about Mary walking 70 miles in probably her second or third trimester, I'm sure she had a nice, comfortable donkey to sit on for about 70 miles. So no AC, no radio, no heated seats, just 70 miles of wonderful donkey smell. Luke says, they went to Bethlehem, and he makes it a point in verse 5, I want to point you to verse 5, to say he went with Mary, who was engaged to him, and who was with child. And so he once again emphasizes the fact that they're not yet married, which is a big no-no because she's also with child. Again, Jewish culture, very strict on the marital relationship and having kids. And so this would be a very interesting time for her. And again, this also emphasizes the fact that the child was not through her marriage to Joseph, but was indeed by the power of God. And another thing I want to emphasize is just the practicality of what's going on here, the reality of what is unfolding in these verses. This would not be an ideal trip. This would not be a fun trip for an unmarried Israelite couple who is with child. The sun, the wind, the roads, the overnight lodging, surely it's about a 3-day walk for them. And so they probably would have stayed 3-4. I mean, she's pregnant too, so it could be 5 days to get down there. 5 nights as a pregnant woman, probably not sleeping on the best of mattresses. There's just not a lot of great things. And then throw on top of that, you probably have every person you walk by saying, "Oh, you're pregnant," as people like to do. "Who is the father?" And what are you going to tell them? It's God? Like, good luck trying to get people to believe that. But that's what she has to tell them. And if she doesn't tell them God, her only other option is to tell them, "Oh, the father of my baby is the man that I am not married to, whom society really shuns us for doing because that is against God's law." That's a rock and a hard place. That's really taking one foot out of your mouth and putting the other foot in immediately.
I liken this to maybe give us some cultural context for us. It's like telling people that you're not a Chiefs fan to be a Broncos fan. In the Staples defense, they did beat the Eagles, and we did not. So I just had to throw that in there. If you guys leave, that's perfectly acceptable. But that was the reality of the situation, and I'm sure Joseph wasn't happy either, because Joseph was now traveling 3 days with a very pregnant wife, who I assume was just a ball of sunshine the whole time, and he's going to 70 miles, how many towns away, to sign up to pay his taxes, is what he's essentially doing. He is traveling all this way to say, hey, here's how much money I have to give you, Rome, to the people who are actively oppressing his nation. This is just a lose, so it seems. It was not 3 days of I spy and watching the clouds go by. I'm sure it was just as fun as we can imagine. But I think that's also a call for us as Christians to realize that sometimes following God's will isn't always the fun, easy route. But here's the cool thing. Look at the result of such a journey. Verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for Mary to give birth. We don't know how far along Mary was. I think a lot of times we think Mary was like 9 months pregnant, and they said, oh, let's hop on a donkey and make a 70-mile trek. But in reality, she could have been anywhere, second, third. I mean, she could have been first trimester. We don't know how long they stayed in Bethlehem until, but we know that sometime during her layover in Bethlehem, she has her baby. I would reckon they probably spent a few months there. You remember when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, she stayed with her for 3 months. That was just part of it. You know, you're not going to travel 70 miles just to come right back the next day, which is ironically what my wife and I did in Kansas City yesterday. But they didn't have cars. But nonetheless, so she was probably 6, 7, 8 months pregnant at this time. They go down to Bethlehem, and the baby comes full term. And really, just taking this verse at face value, we assume it's her body naturally that's dictating when she's going to have this child. But in reality, the fuller picture is that this has God's sovereignty written all over it, because the prophet Micah tells us. He said way back in the Old Testament, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are only a small village among the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel whose origins are from distant past will come from to you on my behalf. So approximately 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, God spoke through his prophet and told Israel, your future deliverer, your Messiah, the ruler of Israel, will be born in the small itty-bitty town of Bethlehem. Again, 7 centuries prior, God spoke this. A town that most of us would probably never have heard of in our whole entire lives had the Son of God not been born in it. I would say in its heyday, Bethlehem was probably about half the size of Blue Rapids. So imagine everybody in the world, especially around Christmas time, knowing about Blue Rapids, Kansas, all because of one single baby being born in it. And that's why we sing its name, a little town of Bethlehem. And another thing to think about this. God ordained an empire-wide census, an empire-wide Roman census to count its citizens by the hands of a secular emperor, which surely would have, you know, up and moved hundreds of thousands of people. If not, you know, I don't want to say hundreds of millions, but millions of people who would have to get up throughout every corner of the empire, every corner of Israel at some point, whatever, to go get registered. God used that to fulfill this prophecy. God got all these people moving. God used Caesar to fulfill this prophecy. He set in motion a nationwide registration so that two nobodies in podunk Israel could travel 70 miles to podunker Israel just to have a baby there. And that's what God wanted to do, to make sure that, you know, if Joseph and Mary had their way, Jesus probably would have been born in Nazareth where they lived. If Joseph and Mary had their way, Mary probably wouldn't have been pregnant with the Son of God. If Joseph and Mary had their way, God's promise of Micah 5:2 could have, would have, should have been broken. But it's not. And God used a Roman census to get them there. Do you see God's sovereignty? That's my next point. God's sovereignty at work in these circumstances. You realize that if you are a Christian, this is the exact same sovereign God who is at work in our lives every single day.
the God who used an empire to fulfill a single verse prophecy in the dustiest part of our Bibles, is the same God who in all things works all things out for the good of those who love him. He's the same God who, if he is for us, then no one can possibly be against us. If God is willing to throw an empire around to keep his word on one tiny prophet's promise, then what do you think he's willing to do for his very own children whom he died for? You know, I sleep very good at night, except if Jude wakes me up, but I sleep very good at night with even the slightest, the smidgest understanding of God's sovereignty at work in my life. I know that God in his sovereignty is keeping me, is protecting me, and is guiding me in every single thing that I do, because that's the promise he makes to Christians. Non-Christians don't have that blessing. The world doesn't have that luxury. But as those who follow Christ, we do. So then why do we worry all the time? Why are we stressed all the time? I love what Jesus said. He said, you see that bird over there, talking to his disciples? He said, do you see that bird? You know, that I feed that bird. I feed that bird, and that bird isn't even worth a penny. And he says, don't you think you're worth so much more? And if I'm putting everything into making sure that bird has a well-balanced meal, you think I'm not going to care for you? Or how about that flower which you're standing on, that flower underneath your feet? He says, I give it rain, I give it nitrogen, I give it the earthworms to make sure it has a nice, comfy soil that's aerated and everything. And he says, if I'm willing to care so much for a flower that is one day this big and the next day a pile on the ground, then why don't you think I care about every single thing going on in your life, so much so that I control it? Do you really think that I'll let you go and be any worse off than a spare sparrow or a flower in the field, Jesus would tell us, when you're underneath my sovereign care? I think we can all agree that it's absurd. As God, he is sovereign. As sovereign, he is in complete and utter control of every single circumstance that has ever existed. Which means as a Christian, I don't worry about a lot of things, because I know someone much more capable is in charge of such thing than me being in charge of it. My circumstances, under his control. My career progression, whatever that is, under God's control. The day I will die, under God's control. My eternity, safe in the hands of my Savior, under his control. Nothing exists outside the sovereignty of God, because everything finds its origin in him. He got Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem because he wanted them there. And he will get us where he wants us because he wants us there. If you haven't noticed, we're just really good at setting our heels in and dragging them as much as we can until God gets us where he wants us. All right, that's the historicity, the practicality, the sovereignty. Let me take us to probably the most, I'll save the best for last. Let me take us to the one I really wanted to talk about, the partiality when it comes to the events of the Christmas story. And you say, well, what do you mean, you know, Pastor? What are you talking about partiality in the Christmas story? Well, let me read verse 7, then I'll explain. It says, and she gave Mary, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, as soon as I finish reading that verse, all of you have a very distinct image in your head. It is probably an image that you either set up with big metal things in front of your home when Christmas comes. It's the same image that's on the front of your Christmas cards. It's the same image that probably on your wrapping paper. It's the image of, you know, seeing Jesus in the middle of the shot, little tiny baby, a big bright star directly overhead, almost on the top of the building, and then in descending order of importance, you see Mary, Joseph, wise men, angels, animals, and it's just this beautiful, clean, neat, picture-perfect, picturesque nativity scene. And that's exactly what you think, but what does verse 7 actually say? It says they ended up placing Jesus in a manger. We know that, the feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this is where things get interesting. I already bored you with some Greek. Here's some more. The word translated inn at the very end of verse 7 is not the normal Greek word for inn. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus uses the Greek word for inn, when he says the good Samaritan, we know the story, took the injured man, put him on his donkey, and he brought him to a pandokion, is the Greek word there. A pandokion. He brought the man to an inn, which is a public lodging place where a room could be rented. That is an inn. But Luke doesn't use pandokion here. Luke doesn't use a public lodging place to rent a room. Luke uses the Greek word kataluma, which can be more appropriately translated guest room. Both Mark 14 and Luke 22 translate kataluma correctly. And you can see in the very middle of each verse, say to the owner of the house, he enters, the teacher asks, where is my kataluma? Where is my guest room? Luke 22, the same thing. The teacher asks, where is the guest room? Where is the kataluma? Kataluma is guest room. Pandokion is inn. And so Luke 2:7 should say, and let me give you my rough translation here, Mary placed Jesus in a feeding trough because there was no room in the guest room. Which now opens another can of worms. What is a guest room? Well, from the context of these two verses, I think we can see it pretty clearly. Jesus' disciples were looking for a room on someone's house where they could celebrate the Passover in secret. Remember, Jesus was getting ready to die. He didn't want Judas and the Roman officials and the Jewish leaders to know exactly where they'd be celebrating the Passover. So they had to keep it secret. So they went to some guy's house. It says, verse 14 and verse 11, the owner of the house, and found such a room. So it's a house. We're not talking about a hotel. We're not talking about an inn. When we talk about a guest room, we're talking about a house, someone's house. And what we know of Jewish culture and tradition would reinforce this. When Joseph and Mary set out for Bethlehem, remember, they're returning to where their ancestors lived. They're returning to where their family lives. Surely many of their relatives still live there. Surely many of their ancestors still live there, because everything in Jewish culture is ancestral. It determined who you were with regard to your ancestors. Your trade, your land, your family, your reputation, your position in society, all of it came from your ancestors. All of it came from your heritage. So when Joseph and Mary returned to the place of Joseph's heritage, you know, Joseph could say something like, I am Joseph, son of such and such, son of such and such, son of such and such. And everybody would blow the doors off their house trying to get them to come stay with them, because they'd realize David was royalty, and so therefore Joseph is royalty. And so they would just, no matter where he went, anybody would house him because it was just important to their culture. And so naturally his family members would be the first to open up their doors to Mary and Joseph. And so even before they left, you know, remember the verse told us they left Nazareth. Before they even left, they probably knew that they were going to stay with family. They would know that they were going to go plant, you know, the stay there maybe a month, 2 months, 3 months down in Bethlehem with Joseph's family. But the problem with staying with Joseph's family is each of their family members' houses only have so much room. A lot of you know what that's like. Christmas time, kids, grandkids come home, and all of a sudden there's, you know, eight people sharing one bathroom. And that's the exact same thing here. Everyone would just pile in. The census came along, everyone piled in to Joseph's family's house. And so if Joseph's brother showed up and his wife and their family, and Joseph's cousin showed up with his wife and his family, you have a lot of people competing to squeeze into one small Jewish home. And I even gave us an image of what it would look like. If you can see it, it's pretty much a one-room building, and there's, you know, probably different variations of this. It's a one-room building, and there's a lower level with the kitchen, the storage, and all that. And then there's an upper level, which has, like, it's where your bed would be. It's where you keep, you know, food that is not yet, or that is cooked. You'd have your meals up there. You'd work up there. You see it says they had a loom up there. This is just the average layout. Maybe it'd be, you know, there'd be a difference. There maybe wouldn't be a ladder. Maybe it'd be a stairs or a single stair, a lower level, higher level, whatever. But this is what it would look like. But notice the lower area. We got some extra furry friends down there, because if you were a poor Jewish family or a peasant of some sort, you probably would have a few animals. There's a cow, there's a goat, there's a couple chickens there, just a fun little barnyard they have. But you'd let the animals in, into the lower area, because when the time came, especially at night, they did not have heat, they did not have anything to keep their homes warm. And so as fun as it sounds, all the animals came inside at night to keep the house warm. Because, you know, it's kind of a desert area-ish, and so it'd get really cold at night. And so you let all the animals in. They get the lower level. Mom, dad, all the kids, they sleep upstairs on the higher level. And that's just how it went. And I'm sure every time they did that, the house just smelled wonderful. But that's just how they did it. That's exactly how it worked. And I tell you all this because the family sleeps upstairs, the animals sleep downstairs, and if you're rich enough or lucky enough, you might have a guest room. And so who's sleeping in the guest room? The first person to show up. You know, Joe Bob, his wife, their kids, they beat you there. But where are you sleeping if you do not get the guest room and you can't sleep on the upper floor because there's already somebody sleeping there? There's one more place left if you really are insistent on, no, please come stay with us. We have somewhere for you to sleep. You're sleeping on the lower level. That's exactly what you would do. That's how it would work out. You would sleep down kind of in the little spot, the kitchen of sorts, with the animals. Which, again, I don't envy that per se. But that's exactly how it would work. And so if you're Joseph and Mary and you have a very pregnant wife, your journey to Bethlehem probably takes longer, your family beats you there first, when you get there, where is your host going to offer you to sleep? Well, there's no room for them in the guest room, the verse told us. And so where are they going to land? The lower level with Barnyard Bob and all of his chickens. And so that's exactly what you're going to get. Verse 7, maybe alternatively would say, and Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the guest room of their relative's house with whom they were staying. Now that is not near as catchy as all of the songs and everything else would tell us, is it? But it's true. And now you see why I bring up the partiality we bring to this verse, because we think Joseph and Mary just got catapulted into some dark, dingy cave way out of town on the outskirts of humanity. But more than likely, they just had to stay in the lower level with their family. That's about as fun as it gets. And so, that's what we see here. Yes, it might make for a better sob story. It might seem a little bit better on the Christmas card to have them surrounded by all these things. But at the end of the day, Luke tells us exactly how it went down. They laid him in the manger, which would just be how they fed the animals at night, because there was no room in the guest room attached to the house. Well, there you go. And so we can't bring our partiality to God's word. And I want to camp on that for just a second and maybe close with that as our application, if we talk about applicability. Because think about this. My one question I wanted to ask us all today is this. And I think I have it here somewhere. If there is one thing you can get from today's sermon, just everything we've talked about in the past 35 minutes, we should be able to ask ourselves, how seriously do we take God's word? How seriously do I take God's word in my life? You know, if I've read Luke 2:7 all my life, and it says this, I believe this, you know, it shows this image, this is what the stable is, this is how it happened, and I'm dyed in the wool on that, but the text of the Bible says differently, then how carefully should we approach the other 31,101 verses of the Bible? How diligent should we be in our study of it? I'm not advocating each of us go through Genesis to Revelation with a fine-tooth comb. I'm just saying that we must understand the importance of knowing God's word. It needs to be unpacked, it needs to be understood, it needs to be studied, it needs to be examined. So how good are you at doing that? How are you training yourself to do that? How is the day-by-day habit of getting into God's word preparing you to be a better student of God's word? And I just wanted to throw this verse out there. God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through a knowledge of him or by the word of God. And so are we living like that? Are we coming to God, looking for that knowledge, looking for the knowledge of him, studying for knowledge of him so that we can have everything that we need to live a godly life? My prayer is that we would, wouldn't we? Amen. All right, well, let me pray for us and I'll finish this up here. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we commit ourselves as Christians. The moment we confess Christ, the moment we say, Lord, I want to be serious about it. I want to give myself to my Lord. I want to serve him with my life. I want to be a servant of Jesus Christ. The first commitment we make is to say, I'm going to take your word seriously. I'm going to study your word. I'm going to understand your word. If need be, I'm going to go into the Greek, into the Hebrew, to make sure that I can piece together exactly what you want me to know from this. Lord, it's going to take a whole lifetime to do that. Lord, we won't finish doing that with all of your word in a lifetime. But how amazing it is that one day when we pass away, we go to be with our Lord, we'll no longer need the book in front of us because we'll be speaking with the living word himself. He'll teach us everything we need to know. We'll have eternity for him to teach us everything we know. So why not just start off on the right foot? Lord, why not do exactly what we need to do right now to be committed to what we need to be committed to right now so that we are the Christian you want us to be right now? Lord, I pray that that would be true of each and every one of us here. I pray that you would use this time and your word today just to expand our horizons, to expand our Christianity, just to help us be faithful, loving servants of our King. And so all of these things we pray in the name of this little baby that we just began to talk about, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.